Good morning. As always, I'm excited and I feel blessed to be able to share God's word. It's one of the favorite things that I like to do is just be able to share God's word with anybody. If you were not here last week when Chaplain Morgan shared from the book of Job, I would highly encourage you to go back and go to our YouTube page and stream his message on Job. I thought that was such a great he did a great job of kind of condensing a lot of complicated things that can be in the book of Job and make them very understandable for us. So, and he's also got a part two coming up. So you can watch that one and get ready for his part two. So I'm looking forward to that. I did get confirmation this morning that Pastor Ryan is still alive. Most of you were not worried about it. I know. He texted me this morning and said, hey, just wanted to let you know that I'm praying for you in the congregation this morning as you guys meet. And I was like, great to know that you get text messages. I would have been bothering you all week if I knew you could get text messages in Nicaragua. So somebody told me that's probably why he waited until today. But so they're doing well. We're looking forward to them being home. So this morning, when I was thinking about that my time was going to come up to preach and it was going to kind of be a one-off message, both Daniel Morgan and myself both decided, you know what, we're going to leave Revelation for Pastor Ryan. He's kind of been doing his thing through that. And it's such a unique book, we didn't want to step in right in the middle. You know, so we wanted to kind of do a one-off sermon. He's going to, Daniel did Job part one last week, and then in just a few more weeks, he's going to do Job part two. And so I was like, what for just a one-off message, what might I want to do? And I was thinking about it. And there were two things that kind of came to mind, just kind of the way my brain works. And after I think these things, sometimes I'm like, why did I go down that road? But I was thinking of what's a passage that I have had some questions about or wondered about that I can study and then make that into a sermon and share with you guys. So one of those passages is what we're going to look at this morning. And it comes from Matthew 12. And specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 45. But this morning, I'd like to take you on a journey with me, kind of through my week studying this passage, learning more about what it means, and realizing there's so much more here than I even realized at the beginning. And there's so much practical truth in this particular passage. And there's also, for me in particular, there's a sobering warning that I think is good for all of us to heed. So let's take a look. A lot of you guys know I like to read the whole passage, which is only a few verses this morning, and then we'll start to dive into it. So Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 43. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? All right, well, we're going to dive in, but first, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, as we look at the surrounding context and some of the practical truths that we can glean from this, and also some of the sobering warnings as we delve more into it, God, I pray that your word would be planted in our hearts, that it might grow and bear fruit there for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what is this passage talking about? Jesus is talking about unclean spirits, swept rooms, evil generations. What in the world is going on here? So a while ago, I was listening to a podcast of a famous preacher, and he was talking on this particular passage, and he said something that really made sense to me, and I kind of wanted to explore it further, that part of what's happening here is that when we empty ourselves of something, we have to fill it with something else. And if we don't fill it with something else, the consequences can be devastating. In particular, talking about when we empty ourselves of a particular sin that we're trying to get rid of in our lives, if we don't then fill our lives with something holy or something righteous, that the consequences can be devastating. In other words, we can't white knuckle it just saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, and then hope for the best. That when we do that, often the rebound is even worse than the initial thing. And so I was very fascinated by that concept, and I thought, yeah, that really makes sense to me. And of course, I went to the internet, and it had lots to say about this particular topic. And you know what's fascinating? Modern brain science just so happens to agree with what the Bible says. Isn't that funny how that works? It's amazing how, again and again and again, the more that we discover in science, the more science realizes, oh, the Bible actually has something to say about that in the first place. They might have been right all along. So, let's take a look again at this passage of the removing of an unclean spirit. The removing of an unclean spirit can be seen as the removal of a bad thing, presumably a sinful disposition or practice. And certainly, this focuses on evil that is at work in a person of some kind. Dr. Bach, a biblical scholar, in his commentary on Matthew, he says this: when we are blessed by a cleansing of evil that allows us to receive fresh spiritual input, do not leave your inner house empty. The risk is that the void will be refilled with something even worse than had been banished. Neutrality is emptiness. A void that eventually is filled by something, often something like what was there before. When we do not respond to God, opportunity becomes tragedy, and the chance for permanent reversal is lost. Now, that's pretty ominous. This concept by Dr. Bach on this passage has become popular in secular culture today, and there's even a lot of brain science that has come out in recent years to back this up. In fact, there's a lot of self-help ideas out there. If you've ever clicked on a self-help social media post and then it gets stuck in your algorithm, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. There's all kinds of stuff out there about how to improve your thinking or to break a habit. And there are a million experts who know exactly what we need to get our life on track. Now, we know, of course, that that's not true. However, as I said before, it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible actually lines up with some of the new, quote-unquote, brain science that has been discovered. The principle here is that what has been emptied needs to be filled. And I actually find this, on a very practical sense, pretty helpful for myself. And we're going to see here in a minute that it is actually an incredibly biblical concept. This principle is biblical, and the secular community has found that it has a lot of practical value. Behavioral psychologists call this the habit loop. And I think I have, oh, there it is right there. There you go. They call this the habit loop, which consists of three parts. There's a cue, which is the trigger, a routine, that's the behavior, and then the reward, that's the payoff. So there might be some sort of a cue, like you get stressed about something, right? It's Sunday night, and you remember you've got a bunch of emails that you need to get ready for work on Monday, and you get stressed. There's your cue. The routine would be, I go to the refrigerator, and I eat the half gallon of ice cream that's in there because I'm stressed. Just hypothetical. And then the reward would be, there's probably a reward and a punishment there, but there's the reward is that you're distracting yourself from that stress. You're getting, you know, a dopamine effect and a sugar high, and you're getting your belly filled and all that kind of stuff that happens when you eat that ice cream that's distracting you from the stress. So there's your habit loop. It could be any number of things. You might be nervous. You might be somebody that gets nervous and you bite your fingernails, right? And there's something in that biting of your fingernails that's distracting you from that stress. That's the payoff. Any number of things. James Clear, maybe you guys have heard of him. He's the guy who wrote the book Atomic Habits. He says that bad habits are replaced, not eliminated. The point is, if you understand the reason why those habits pop up at the same time each day or whenever they happen, then it can be easier to find a new habit and to fill that void. In Charles DeHiggs, I'm probably saying his name wrong there, in Charles DeHiggs' book, The Power of Habit, he points to research on the habit loop that proves that you cannot simply delete a craving through force of will. If the cue happens and the brain expects a reward, forcing yourself to do nothing creates an agonizing mental loop. The moment your conscious mind gets distracted or tired, the habit loop fires automatically, often with double the intensity because of the built-up anticipation. Now, I was talking with Cal, our drummer, this morning, and he said, boy, that sounds like the kind of stuff that we talk about in Celebrate Recovery. Celebrate Recovery is a group that helps people with all kinds of things, but some of those things are addictions. And so this can be in particular dangerous for those that don't just have bad habits, but actually have harmful addictions, that if they try to just white knuckle it without replacing whatever that addiction is, it can have devastating, even life-threatening consequences. And maybe some of you have even seen this, that when somebody rebounds into an addiction, sometimes that's when ODs occur or when, you know, terrible things can happen because it just comes back with an event with a vengeance. So there's kind of this practical way to look at breaking a habit, or we might say to break a sin. It starts with the cue. So this looks really complicated. Some of you look at this and you're like, I'm already done. And some of you are like, oh my gosh, this is right up my alley. Okay, so now let's look at the next one. We're going to zoom in just a little bit. So here's the cue. This is where, what is the trigger to our habit? Or we're going to see in a moment, what might be a sinful desire in our life or a sinful habit that we have that we're struggling with, that we want to work on getting rid of. So here's some questions to ask yourself. What time is it? Is there a particular time of day that maybe this is a more sinful habit than others? Where are you? Who else is around? What did you just do? You can answer to yourself. What emotions are you feeling? So what is the cue? Sometimes we don't even think about this stuff, but understanding kind of what might be our trigger is kind of the first start to actually starting to be able to ward some of these things off. Okay, the next one is the reward. So you can see up there that they have like a cigarette and some alcohol, but they also talk about a cookie. So I'm going to use the cookie one. All right, so what's the craving that you think your habit is satisfying? And then you can test this theory. So in theirs it says, substitute another reward. And they use this example, which personally for me is a terrible example. They say, example, instead of eating a cookie, have a cup of coffee. And when I read that, I was like, have a cup of coffee. I want a cookie with my coffee. Like that's, yeah, that one might not work for me. But that's kind of what they're saying is like, okay, if it doesn't work, try something else. But, so maybe instead of having the cookie, you go for a walk. Or, and in fact, they say substitute the opposite reward. It says instead of eating a cookie, go for a walk. That one might work for me. So when you have that craving, okay, already have a plan in place before you even get to that point. Okay, what am I going to do on that craving? I'm going to do this instead. You're replacing it. Or whatever might work for you. You might even try and fail at a few things. And then it says, keep the experiment going until you find something new that satisfies that urge. And then we go to the routine. All right, so you have your cue, you have your routine of what you used to do, you want to change it with something else, and you want to try and get that same kind of whatever that dopamine or cortisol or oxytocin or serotonin, melatonin, whatever all those good things that are happening in your brain is happening. You kind of want those kind of same things to happen, but you want it to happen because you're doing it with a different routine, where you're switching something that's maybe a bad habit into a good habit. You're switching something that was a sin into something that is a righteous or a holy behavior instead. And then you can see there at the bottom, you can even fill this in, when I something, I will do this instead because it provides me with feeling good, keeping me healthy, whatever the case may be. So this all sounds really great. And I started to think, This really sounds biblical as well. It comes right back to our text that if we don't fill an empty void in our life, the consequences can be dangerous and devastating. And then I was thinking, but that encouragement to then replace it, that really sounds biblical. So I started diving into that, and it was even way more prevalent than I even thought. So much that at some point I just had to stop because there was just way too much to study. But I wanted to share just a few of the passages that I found. It's just all basically almost the whole New Testament, whether it's the Apostle Paul or James or John or the Apostle Peter, in all their writings, when they're giving us practical advice of how to live the Christian life, all of them have some sort of replacement language that they're using, where they're saying, instead of doing this, do this. And so here's a couple of examples up there somewhere. You have some of those in your notes. And if you didn't have notes, there's some in the back somewhere. And there's even way more than I even wrote down in your notes. There's just the whole New Testament is just full. It's one of those things, like, I knew that this was in the New Testament, but once I started looking into it, I just see it everywhere now. It's just everywhere, this concept. So you guys can see here that in the book of Ephesians, here's just a few examples. So the transformation language is putting off the old self and putting on the new self. That makes sense. And then you can see that some of the old things are futility, darkened understanding, lying, sinful anger. And then the things to put on instead are truth, righteous anger without sin, honest work, generosity, edifying speech. In Galatians, walk in the Spirit, or keep in step of the Spirit. That's what we're putting on. We're walking in the Spirit, and we're crucifying the flesh. So that's what we're taking off. What are we putting off? Works of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, idolatry. When we're putting on, or the things that we are, the fruit of the Spirit that we're walking in, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. In Colossians, we're seeking the things above, and we're putting to death, or putting away, or putting on. Those are all in Colossians. And the things that we're putting off are, you can see there, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil, desire, greed, anger. We're putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness. And we could go on and on and on. I think you guys get the point, right? That the Bible is telling us to do what modern science is just starting to figure out. That we need, if we're going to put off something, we have to also put on something. And obviously in the Bible, we're putting off sinful behaviors, and we're putting on holy or righteous behaviors. If we just try and white knuckle it and say, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to do this particular sin, that's going to be dangerous. If we white knuckle it too long, it's going to rebound, and it's going to be devastating. So this is some really practical stuff that we're learning here. And in fact, it's all throughout the New Testament. And that is true, and that is good, but there can also be a danger in thinking this way. And this is where we're going to come back to our main text this morning. This is a practice that we should be following. This replacement concept that we see has tons of biblical precedent. And from a practical standpoint, it can be really beneficial in helping us pursue godly living. However, there is a significant danger to boiling down our spiritual transformation to a formulaic process. While there is a practical and spiritual truth to the replacement method, if we do so in our own strength, it can be spiritually deadly. Now let's take a look back at a couple of the key phrases within our passage here, and let's see how Matthew connects them into the surrounding context to drive home his point even more. And this is where I really started going down the rabbit hole and studying this passage, that what Matthew's talking about here is that, yes, we do have to not only empty ourselves, we have to fill ourselves, but there's an even further warning that what we fill ourselves with is even more important. So let's take a look at our passage again, and there's some key phrases in here for us
that, as we'll see in the context, that Matthew wants, as we're reading this, or in his original audience, as they're hearing it, what are some trigger words that they would be thinking, that's something I need to pay attention to. So there's a few. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Say, seeking rest. That's going to be an important phrase. But finds none. Then it says, I will return to the house in which it comes. It finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself. So Jesus isn't just coming up with a number when he's giving this parable here. He's choosing seven on purpose. Seven in the Bible is the number of completion. And so the idea is that when this spirit brings seven more, it's like total devastation. There's no room for anything else when it brings these seven spirits. And that's when he says, and they will come and they will dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. And then here's another key phrase for us. So also it will be with this evil generation. So that's what he's explaining. What is he explaining here? He's explaining that this is what it's going to be like for this evil generation. And if we've been listening along through the book of Matthew, we would know, this evil generation, he's been talking about this. So I'd like for you to go on a journey with me all the way back, which is not very far. It's just the chapter back to chapter 11, verse 16 in Matthew. Chapter 11, verse 16. I even went back too far on my own because it's not that far back. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and doing ministry, and then he has this to say, but to what shall I compare this generation? Does that sound familiar? Jesus just got saying in our passage that this is, well, let me get it just right here. He says, so it will be with this evil generation. So we have this generation and this generation. And in between these two passages, Jesus is going to be describing what this generation is all about, what they've been doing, how they've been acting, and then we're going to kind of see how it climaxes here. So, but what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. So Jesus is starting by describing this generation as a generation that wants God to dance to their tune. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever felt that way? I know I've caught myself doing that. God, I'm living for you. I'm giving my life to you. So why did you give me cancer when I'm doing the right things? God, I'm living for you. I'm going to church. I'm doing what I think are the right things. So why am I having a difficult marriage? God, I'm serving you. I went on the missions trip and I came home and somebody broke into my car. Why aren't you working the way that I think that you should be working? In fact, Daniel Morgan talked about this yesterday with Job and all his troubles, right? That some of his friends were like, clearly, Job, you did something wrong to upset God, because otherwise you wouldn't be going through all of these problems. But the problem is that when we think that we can control God with a formula, he becomes smaller than we are. God is not like the other gods of the world where you do X, Y, and Z, and then he is forced to do something for you. That's not the way it works. And that's where Jesus starts. This generation is like a generation, think of the Pharisees, who sacrificed, who followed the laws, who even made laws on top of the laws so they wouldn't break the law. And they thought, because I am doing X, Y, and Z, I am holy and I am in a right standing with God. Therefore God must bless me, or therefore God must have me in his right standing. All right, let's keep going. Matthew 11, verse 25 now. In this part, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, all things have been handed over to me and by my Father, and no one knows the Son except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So we see rest here. Jesus' burden is restful. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we saw in our previous passage that the Spirit who went out found no rest. So there's supposed to be a contrast here. When we're hearing it, as we're hearing the book of Matthew preached, we hear that Jesus gives us rest, but this evil spirit found no rest. Jesus is the one that we must come to in order to find rest. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Perhaps some of you that know the Bible here, you're also thinking later in Matthew, Jesus will tell us that the scribes and the Pharisees bind up burdens that are too heavy to bear, that they themselves don't even carry what they are calling other people to carry. But Jesus' burden is the opposite of that. Jesus' burden, if we follow him, his burden is easy. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. All right, so we continue down. We're progressing here. We get into Matthew 12, and it's the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are worried about Jesus because Jesus and his followers aren't following all of the food laws that they think that they should be following. So they're looking at what Jesus is doing. You're not doing it right. There, I'm so sorry, Karens. If your name is Karen out there, you're a lovely person. But they're like a Karen out there. More worried about what other people are doing than what they're doing. Because they obviously are doing everything right. So God has bestowed on them the power to tell everybody else what they should be doing. I'm sure that never happens to any of us. But they're looking around and they're accusing Jesus of... they're complaining about food laws. And then Jesus quotes from the prophet Hosea, and Jesus says, you're so worried about these food laws, but don't you know, even what it says in the Old Testament, that I desire mercy, not sacrifice? So do you see that the Pharisees are getting this wrong? That their heart is in the wrong place? So often, they actually have good theology in that they are logically accurate into what the Old Testament says, but they're missing the point. They've become the law police to everybody else, but their own hearts. And Jesus is trying to tell them, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And we continue on. You'll see a progression that's happening here. Matthew 12 in verse 9. Here we see that Jesus performs a miracle on the Sabbath. Is performing a miracle good? He heals somebody right in front of their faces. And then it says that after Jesus does that, what do you think would be a right response that if you saw... literally, if you knew it wasn't fake, if you saw somebody get healed right in front of you, what would be a response that you think you should have? Praise the Lord. Oh my goodness, what is happening here? This is something that I really need to pay attention to, and I need to figure out what's happening here. And it says, he performs the miracle, and then the Pharisees went out seeking to destroy him. So their perspective is completely in the wrong place. They are so, what's the word? They're so high on their own supply. They're so feeding into, they think that they're the ones that are right. They're the ones that are holy. They have followed the formula that even when Jesus is right in front of them, when they see the miracle that should be something that's a big wake-up call, they go, oh, we've got to get rid of this guy. This guy is threatening our way of life. He's threatening our religion. He's threatening the way that we worship God. Instead of saying, wow, maybe we've got something wrong and we need to pay attention, or maybe we need to rethink a few things. That's not what they think at all. They're thinking, no, we need to destroy this guy. And it gets even worse. So you think that's bad. We're getting progressively worse here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. I skipped ahead. Matthew 12, 22 through 32. Here, Jesus casts out a demon, and some of you already know what's going to happen here. So Jesus is showing that he has the power over demons, and he casts out a demon, and this is getting pretty close to the last straw here. So Jesus casts out a demon, and the Pharisees should think what? They should think, wow, this person has power even over the demons. Maybe he has some authority that I should pay attention to. Like, that should be the response in this story, right? But what do they do instead? They're so confident in their own holiness. They're so absorbed with their own. I make this mistake all of the time where I build this caricature of what the Pharisees are, where I like they're almost comical because of how silly they seem. But I need to be careful and not do that, because I can do the same thing. When I follow God fervently, my heart gets so slippery that I start to pat myself on the back. Man, I'm doing a good job. But that's when we get ready for a fall. And we see that that's what's happening with the Pharisees. They are so good at following God's commands that they've become self-righteous. So much so that when they say Jesus cast out a demon, they think, well, he's threatening our way of thinking. He's threatening what we think that the law is saying we should be. Therefore, he must be casting out the demon by the devil, not by God. They say that it's by the devil that he's casting out this demon. That's in 22. In fact, it says here, whoever seeks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. They're so consumed with their own way of thinking that they're even going to curse what God is doing by saying, this work that's from God is actually from the devil. So this is kind of like the lowest point for the Pharisees. It doesn't get any worse than this. Actually accusing what God is doing of actually being a work of evil. So you can see how we've progressed down the list here. And then, as if Jesus had not already shown many signs and wonders, in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, this is right before our main passage, the Pharisees ask for a sign. They go, just give us a sign to prove to us who you are. Now keep in mind, what have we seen Jesus already do here? He's healed, he's cast out demons, he's performed signs. And instead of taking the time to even just ask questions about what is Jesus doing and how does this fit and what might I need to think differently, instead they have accused the very Son of God of working in the power of the devil. And so at this point, what Jesus says is, he says, you ask for a sign, but it's not going to be good enough. I'm not going to give you a sign. You've already had signs. It doesn't matter. At this point, you're too far gone. And that's when we come to this main passage. And I hope that now, as we read the main passage for this morning, maybe you'll be able to read it with fresh eyes with some of this context. Let's read it again. Now that we've kind of read through this generation, and then, I almost failed to mention, Jesus calls these Pharisees this evil generation. So he's specifically calling them this evil generation. And then we get to verse 43. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I have come. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Jesus is saying, this is what this evil generation is like. Evil spirit goes out, and when the evil spirit goes out, the empty place, what happens to the empty place? It gets swept and cleaned and put in order. What were the Pharisees like? They were swept, and they were clean, and they were put in order. They had You guys saw that complicated formula I put on there on how to break some habits, right? It can be very practical and helpful. Can be very helpful. The Pharisees had a whole list of formulas for how to keep sin out of your life. And they would go around and they would tell you, oh, here's how you need to do this. You need to do this and this and this. The law says this. We were going to make extra sure that you stay holy. We're going to strain our wine just to make sure that we don't get any, like a gnat might get in there. So we're extra holy with how we eat our food and prepare our food. We're going to say you can only walk this many steps on a Sabbath day just to make sure that you're not doing work on the Sabbath. So, oh, you can't walk more steps than that. We're going to make sure that you have all these extra kinds of things. And they were so confident that they were following all of God's commands. They were so self-confident that when the Son of God came right before them, they thought, you don't fit into my formula, so you must not be God. Because I know what God is like. I know how to serve God. You must not be it. They were swept and put in order, so much so that when this spirit comes back, he brings seven other spirits with him, and these people are beyond help at this point. By the way, Cal, this is true, I'm sure, at Celebrate Recovery, too, that you can't help somebody who is in addiction until they know they need the help. It doesn't matter how many times you tell them. It doesn't matter how much you try and help them. If they don't know that they need help, you can't help. You can't help them. This is the most dangerous, and so this is the most dangerous thing for us as Christians, is to think that we've got it all figured out. I've got it figured out. I know how to do it. I have a formula for getting sin out of my life and replacing it with holy behaviors. That is a good thing. That is an awesome thing. Those are tools that we should be using. But if we are doing it out of our own self-motivated discipline, that can be the most dangerous thing that we can do, is to think, look at me, God. I'm a champion for you because I've got it figured out. Now, to help us with this, one of the passages that we already briefly looked at, I think, really spells this out really well. To help us think about how can we put off sin and put on holiness, but do so in a way that doesn't make us extra proud of the accomplishments that we're doing. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about some of this very stuff, emptying ourselves of one thing and putting on into ourselves something else. But the way that he describes it here, I think, is really helpful for us. So he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's the concept that we've been looking at. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and then he goes into a whole list here. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things of these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, when the Pharisees put off sin, what were they putting on? Were they putting on things that displayed any of these characteristics that we see here of the fruit of the Spirit? Was love, patience, kindness, gentleness, were those things that they exemplified? They weren't. Because they put on, along with their self-discipline, they put on pride and envy and jealousy and self-righteousness. But when we truly seek to do what God has for us, when we realize the debt that we owe him, and when we are then walking in the Spirit, that should produce humility. That should produce a sense of, I don't deserve this. There should be a sense of, thank you, Lord, that you are allowing me to walk in faith, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. And so then when we are able to do those things, if we are truly walking in the Spirit, when we see others who are still trapped in sin, we should be able to approach them with mercy, with gentleness, with kindness, with humility, not in pride or aloofness or judgment. There's a huge difference. The fruit of a life relying on the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. It ends here. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So as I was studying this passage this week, this was the really sobering point for me. The Pharisees were passionate about following God's word and doing exactly what it said. And when I initially started studying this week, and I discovered this habit loop, and then I discovered all of these passages in the New Testament that talk about put off this thing, put on this thing, replace this thing, and add this thing. My initial excitement was just an intellectual one, because I love just digging in and doing the research. And then as I did more of the research and I was seeing what Jesus was really talking about in this Gospel of Matthew, I had to repent and say, Lord, I might be in danger of doing exactly what this passage is warning about. I'm getting so excited about finding the formula that I'm missing, actually making sure that I'm using it to transform my own life because of what you're doing in me, not because of the cool things that I'm discovering for myself and getting to share. Like, that's all cool stuff, but I should be doing it for the Lord, not because it itches that intellectual fancy that I have. Now, I don't know where you are with the Lord, but all of us, no matter what stage we're in, we need to come to the Lord with humility, realizing what he has done for us. And when we find ourselves starting to think, boy, isn't Jesus glad he has me on our team, come back to the gospel. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us. We thank you that we can learn from Scripture, that we can learn from those who've gone before us. God, I pray that we would heed the words of Jesus himself. Heavenly Father, may we pursue holiness. May we pursue righteousness. But as we do so, God, I pray that we would continue to be humble and merciful and gracious, realizing the great debt that you erased from our own lives by giving Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins, a debt that we could not pay, that we never would be able to pay. And God, as we see you working in us and through us, may we continually give you the glory. God, may we remain humble and grateful because of what you are doing through and in us and in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.